Apostle Peter's a very interesting guy. As I mentioned to you, some folks think he was the oldest of the apostles. He tried to put Jesus in his place. Sometimes I still think that's so funny, that a dude like Peter tried to put God in his place. Some of us have tried to do that, I would imagine, also, too. But nonetheless, we know Peter did for sure. Last week, we talked about him denying Christ and what it meant for us to deny Christ. How desperate that would be for us, how incorrect that would be, how that would hurt our eternal connection with God. And I didn't mean it would lead us to not have faith in Christ, not be saved, but that it did affect how we would be seen at the point that we stand before God. This morning, I want to go in a completely different direction. This morning, I want to talk to you about if you're willing to make the sacrifices for the kingdom, what your reward will be. For those of you that are financial folks, I'm actually talking about return on investment. So if you do this, what will the outcome be for me? If I do this thing, if I make these sacrifices, what will be the return on my investment? Now let's realize this. You can do something that is a bad investment and have a bad outcome, or you can do something that's a good investment and have a good income outcome. So for instance, a recent study has found that women who carry a little extra weight live longer than the men who mention it. Those guys made a bad investment, is what they did. On the other hand, if on August 16th, 2018, it was noted that if you invested $1,000 in Walmart stock some years ago, your investment would have been worth $2 million. That's a pretty good return on investment, isn't it? What we find in the Bible, and we're going to talk about this as we go through our time together this morning, what we find in the Bible is that God is okay with us doing things because there's going to be a good return on our investment. He's okay with that. He's not concerned with that. The passage we're looking at is a passage where a wealthy young guy is actually talking to Jesus and asking him, what do I need to do to receive eternal life? And then Peter follows up with some interesting questions. But we're going to let a young man come read scripture for us this morning. Brandon, would you come? This is Brandon McClure. He's going to read our scripture this morning. And he is going to help us hear what the question was that this young guy asked. Thank you, Brandon. Step up there real close if you would. Thank you, man.
Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good things must I do to enter life? Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which one? The man inquired. Do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Yes, thank you. Isn't it great seeing these young men and women reading the scriptures?
Amen.
It is. Yes, it is. So here's what's going on here. So this wealthy young guy approaches Jesus with the most important of questions. What's required of me to get eternal life? That's his primary question. He specifically asks, what good thing do I need to do? And Jesus says, his great response, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. In essence, what he's saying is, only God is perfect. Only God is sinless. Only God is that person who is perfect. So he's trying to get him to embrace this fact that the only one that is good is God. So he wants him to humble himself enough to realize that he's a sinner. So Jesus tells him that he needs to do what? Obey the commandments. Then goes on to quote the second table of the law. The second table of the law being the table of the law, the part of the law that tells us how to treat other people. So he goes on to say, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. This young guy's response is perplexing because he says, I've kept all of those. Isn't that interesting? that he was that blind to his own situation? Well, he's not really that blind, because I want you to notice something. He realizes he's still lacking. I mean, he's a businessman. He knows that intuitively that he hasn't closed the deal. So what does he say to Jesus? What do I still lack? So Jesus, trying to get him to realize his need for forgiveness of sin, ups the ante. And he gives this young entrepreneur a second question. If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, I don't want us to miss something. Jesus is not saying that eternal life is achieved by works. He sets up a scenario through which this guy can perceive where his heart is, that his heart is not in the place yet where he is willing to give up what it takes to make Jesus first. In order for us to be Christians, when we come to Christ, we have to be willing to give up that trumps Christ. And this young man is still holding to his money and his good works. Now, let me pause just a moment. I'll make sure there's no confusion in here. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Job was wealthy. And the list goes on and on. But for this young millionaire, this was the thing that kept his heart from being reshaped for salvation. He was still holding on to that which gave him a sense of security rather than putting his full security in the power and works of Jesus Christ. So he's still in a great place, an interesting place. And the interesting thing about this passage is that it ends with this young man's part of this conversation. The passage says he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, I want to turn the corner a little bit. I want you to realize what was going on in this space. Jesus is here talking with this wealthy young man, but guess who's listening in? Jesus' disciples are listening in. So this man has probably walked away, and then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Now, the reason they were astonished is because in the Jewish world, in that time, wealth meant one of two things about a person. It was a sign of religious devotion and divine favor, or it was a sign of wickedness, one of the two. They were perplexed because this man is seeking spiritual understanding, which means there wasn't wickedness in his heart. So they're perplexed. Now, I've got to turn one big corner right here, because this is where we're really headed this morning. We're going to talk about Peter and his conversation with Jesus from this point with some other side rooms as we move forward. Peter is always that guy. He's looking out for Peter. You know, what's going on with Peter? What's the deal? And his buds. I mean, most people believe, as I said, he was the oldest of all the disciples. So he was kind of looking out for his little brothers, too, that are in this group of disciples with Jesus. So he says this. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up. Peter's been listening in, and he's been eavesdropping on this conversation. And he's got to be thinking to himself, what about us disciples of Jesus? And he says, wait a minute. Treat others well? Check, got that one. Give up all your possessions? Check, we've done that. Care for the poor? Check, that's what we've been doing ever since we started walking with you, Jesus. Give up that which keeps you your heart from pursuing Jesus? Check, done that one. Live a life of poverty for Jesus? I'm in the middle of it. He looked at this guy that Jesus was trying to give direction to, and he realized, hey, we've done that. We've carried that ball. So he says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? That's the bottom line, isn't it? For most of us, that's the bottom line. If I do this, what's my return on investment? Jesus tells Peter that when Jesus rules over the new heaven and new earth, that the 12 will govern alongside him. Now, that won't help us. And we're not going to govern alongside Jesus, only those 12 will. But he goes on to say about the rest of us, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That is, unlike the rich young ruler, though society considered to be so great, those who have sacrificed much for the kingdom whether it be time, whether it be emotions, whether it be financial, they will receive great reward in heaven, is what he's saying. I work with about 400 pastors. The majority of men that I work with that are pastors serve churches between 35 and 70 people. A couple of them have said to me, are you really the interim at Eastwood Baptist Church? I am. Rick, it would be my dream. I'll never have a chance, but if I could preach in a church like Eastwood Baptist Church one time, it would be a beautiful thing to look out at more than a handful of people in my little rural church. You know what I believe with all of my heart? That man's reward is going to be greater than a lot of mega church pastors. He gave up much to serve well. We want to keep in mind as we move forward in this conversation this morning that there are rewards coming, and they come to those who sacrifice much. So what I want to climb, the space I want to climb into with you from this point on, is I want to point out the rewards, what they are that we will receive in heaven, when the time comes that we will receive them, and I want to make sure that you capture something I said earlier. I want to repeat it again. It's okay for your motive to serve Christ to be to receive the rewards that he offers you. You know how I know that? One thing, Scripture says it. But secondly, because I'm a dad. When I would say to my boys, listen, if you work hard today, we're going to get ice cream. Well, the truth was I wanted ice cream. But you work hard and we're going to get ice cream. It was fun giving my kids rewards for their hard work. Wasn't it for you? I think the Heavenly Father thinks the same way. Let's climb into this. I'd suggest you take some notes and hang with me, okay? First of all, remember that rewards are an important theme throughout the Scripture. Rewards are an important theme throughout Scripture. Let me quote some passages to you. Psalm 62:12 says this, "And with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done." Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Revelation 22:12. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each according to what they have done." Jesus is going to reward us if we're his followers, doing the things he's called us to do. There will be rewards, and that's okay. In fact, I want you to realize how important rewards are, not only as they are biblically, but as they were to motivate us as we think about being the church. The early church, a guy named Given, a history guy in church life, once said that there were five reasons the early church flourished. One was the zeal of the early Christians. The second was the power of miracles. The third was the pure morals of the Christians. The fourth was compact church organization. But number five is this: belief in future rewards and future punishment. It motivated them, knowing there were future rewards. So it's okay for you to be motivated to do what God calls us to do because you know rewards are coming. I also want you to capture this fact, that there is a specific time when we will all receive our rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The judgment for Christians will occur at the first court, that is the judgment seat of Christ, immediately after the rapture. And here's the deal. We will one by one be judged by the Lord. If you're a believer, you'll be at a different judgment seat. You'll have a different judgment time than those who are unbelievers. We will go before Jesus to receive the rewards that we have earned through him by doing his work and his will. So just keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, we will be judged for our work as well as for our motives. Judged for our work as well as for our motives. There's a theological bent that has become really strong in our era, and that is if you give God some, he'll make you very wealthy. Might I just say that is as contradictory to the Bible as anything I've ever heard in my life. If there's ever been false teaching, it's the teaching that if you give God, he will bless you on this planet in great ways financially. If that were true, every one of Jesus' disciples lost out on God's promise, and God does not lie. So we just want to keep in mind that that's where we're coming from. Our motive can't be that kind of motive. It's to reap eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart." He'll expose the motives of the heart. Another wrong motive is to do things to get kudos from other people. Another wrong motive is to get kudos from other people. Here we go. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their rewards. So when your motive is to get kudos from other people and you get kudos, realize that just erased your eternal reward. You got your reward. It happened right here, right now. Feel good about it because it's done. We want to realize that motives are important as we think about these rewards. Now, for the rest of my time with you, I want to unearth five crowns that we find in Scripture. The five crowns tell us what we must do to receive rewards and what each crown represents. So I'm going to ask you to really, if you're not taking notes, I'd really like for you to do that because I want you to capture this with me. I want you to capture one very important fact. It's going to sound contradictory to what we try to get you to help us do, so hang with me if you wouldn't mind. Not one of the rewards is for church attendance or serving on a committee or playing on the basketball team or being at the golf scramble watching me make a fool of myself. I want you to listen closely to what we get rewarded for in heaven. Okay? First of all, there's the victor's crown. This crown will be awarded to those who practice the spiritual disciplines, who spend time with God on a daily basis in order to grow closer to Him, to know Him really. It's people who spend time in the Word daily, they're in prayer daily, they sometimes fast and pray. It's for those folks. That's what that reward is all about. Here's what 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27 says. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That was what was given to the winner of an athletic event there in that time. But we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What he's saying is, well, let me just point something out. There was something called the Isthmian Games in the Greek life, and people who were involved in those did rigorous training for 10 months. In these games, just being a participant was not enough. There was no second and third place trophy. You know, in our world, everybody gets a trophy, right? There was no second and third place. You won and you got blessed, or you didn't win. That was all there was to it. Now, what you will find about all those who were involved in this particular preparation was they did this one thing. They had to start a new lifestyle. They had to set aside some things to give time to the better things. For most of us in this room, we say that we don't have time to be involved in the spiritual disciplines, and so we just don't do that. But I do want you to realize this fact. I don't want you to feel bad about yourselves, but I want you to change your lifestyle if necessary. For nearly 20 years, I was the discipleship specialist for Lifeway Christian Resources, or the Navigators, and they're known for discipleship. I went around the country training churches and working with church leaders on how to make their church a disciple-making church. In every session I ever did, whether it was a room full of senior pastors, staff members, deacons, lay people who had no meaningful role in the church, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, everyone I ever did, I asked this question. I'd preface it by saying this. Most of us struggle to have a daily time with God. I want to see if you're a normal audience. I'm not asking you guys to do this, so don't raise your hands. I'd say to them, I want you to raise your hands if you struggle to spend time with God daily, and no matter who was in the room, at least 90% of the hands went up. Now, please don't give yourself a bye because of that. Realize there's going to be a lot of people not getting that crown. We must change our lifestyle sometimes to run the race well. So that's one crown. The second crown is the crown of righteousness. This is given to those who have a longing for Christ's return. They have a deep passion. They're longing to see Jesus return and take them home. Here's what 2 Timothy 4:8 says. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, with the Lord the righteous judge will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, the Greek term for longed for actually means discriminating affection, which involves, listen closely, choice and selection. In order for us to have a daily ongoing longing for Christ's return, we have to be strategic in thinking about it. But I will say this. If you've ever had a parent who was sick and dying, you ever had a son or daughter who was an addict, you've ever had a situation where someone was mentally ill, and the list could go on and on and on and on, then if you're like me, there have been many points when you said, Lord, would you please return? I remember laying up nights sometimes at the house when my son was struggling with his addiction, and we didn't know what it was about and all that kind of thing, and just saying, Jesus, if you return today, that'd be a beautiful thing. And at one point, my dad was basically paralyzed from the waist down. He was still the most jovial guy I've ever known, but he struggled so desperately, and Mom having to take care of him. And I remember whispering, Jesus, why don't you just come on? Or if you've ever had a grandparent or a parent in a nursing home and they didn't even know what was going on, or someone that, you know, had Alzheimer's, you may have whispered, Jesus, why don't you just come on? Because heaven is going to be a beautiful place. Let me read very slowly what John wrote when he received a vision from God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. But listen to this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Does that make you long for Christ's return? It certainly should. It certainly should. It's a strategic, purposeful, focused practice. The third crown is the crown of life. It's for those who have persevered and prevailed over trial and temptation and even persecution, even those who have died for the cause of Christ. Let me give you a couple of passages. James says this, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Revelation 2:10 even gets a little more specific. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Listen closely. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a great story about an early Christian martyr. Her name is Perpetua. I think I'm saying it closely to correct. I just want to read her story to you and let you ponder what it means and the kind of heart that it takes to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let me set it up a little bit. The young married mother of a newborn, Perpetua, was arrested with several others and thrown into prison. She was singled out because she was from a prominent family, making her conversion more threatening. Through a vision, she was made aware that she would die for Jesus. Her father pleaded, Do not abandon me for the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy us. Other people begged her to sacrifice to the emperor and gods. They just simply stated to her, perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby. Her only response again and again was, which ours should be. She just said these words. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. My brothers and sisters, she had made a determination whose she really was. Just before her death, she had a vision. In the vision, she was in the arena. In her vision, she stomped the head of a fierce Egyptian who was about to attack her. A different man clad in a purple robe then spoke to her. Peace be with you, my daughter. She later said, Then I woke up realizing that I would be contending not with wild animals, but with the devil himself. I knew, however, that I would win. In the book, The Acts of the Martyrs, there's a description of the day of her death and some others who were willing to die for the cause of Christ. The day of their victory dawned, and they marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully as though they were going to heaven, with calm faces, trembling, if at all, with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with shining countenance and calm step as the beloved of God, as a wife of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. Perpetua began to sing a psalm. She was already treading on the head of the Egyptian. Then when they came within sight of the executioners, they suggested by their motions and gestures, "You have condemned us, but God will condemn you," was what they were saying. At this, the crowds became enraged and demanded that they be scourged before a line of gladiators. And they rejoiced at this, that they had obtained a share in the Lord's sufferings. The others took the sword in silence without moving, especially Satyrus, who, being the first to climb the stairway, was the first to die. Perpetua, however, had yet to taste more pain. She screamed as she was struck on the bone, and then she took the trembling hand of the young gladiator and guided it to her throat. It was as though so great a woman, feared as she was by the unclean spirit, could not be dispatched unless she herself were willing. We will never take the sufferings of Christ unless we're willing to stand up for Christ. And in so doing, there's a great crown awaiting you. The emotional martyrdom I mentioned, the physical martyrdom. If you're the person who is willing to bow your head to pray in front of your peers, knowing that they will be giggling behind your back, there will be a reward for that. If you're the kid at school who will speak of Jesus when others will speak other names or take his name in vain, there will be a reward for that. If you're the person who has never been willing to dodge the bullet of sharing Christ with others, there's a reward coming. I'm going to speak of that one in a moment. But when the laughter comes because you believe in someone who is real, not a mystical thought that many people in schools today will say never is true, but it's just some figment of someone's imagination, there will be a reward for you, my brothers and sisters. It'll be better to stand before Jesus and be rewarded than stand in front of your peers today and deny Christ. That's what he's saying to us. There's rewards coming. The fourth is the crown of glory. And it is awarded to my guys. This is my favorite one, by the way. This is awarded to those who shepherd God's people. Now, don't lose out on this one. It's not as what you might think. It's not just pastors and staff members and others. It's actually Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and deacons. It's those who shepherd God's people. 1 Peter 5:2 says this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that is Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Sunday school teacher, I thank you for your ministry, and I'm proud to say there will be a better reward for you. Small group leader, same thing. Deacon, same thing. Those of you that lead a Bible study in your home, same thing. There is a special reward for you. It's a beautiful gift, isn't it? And then finally, there's the crown of rejoicing. This is given to those who shared the gospel with others who received Christ. This is people who share a verbal witness with other people. Thessalonians says this, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" Is it not you is what the passage says. Is it not you? I don't know what heaven's going to be like exactly, but I do wonder if at some point those that you led to Christ will be in your presence, and the great reward for you in that moment, one of the greatest rewards will be that you'll be looking into the eyes of people who escaped hell because you shared with them about Jesus Christ and they're in heaven. Can there be a greater eternal reward than to walk down the streets of gold and look over and say, that guy is in heaven because I shared the gospel with them and the Holy Spirit convicted them? Is there a greater reward than that? Brothers and sisters, there are five crowns. So here we go. I want you to test yourself a little bit. Think of each one as I go through them and ask yourself, am I engaging in those things? First, there's the victor's crown. This is awarded to those who practice the spiritual disciplines. Walk with God on a daily basis, study His word, pray. There's the crown of righteousness for those who have a deep longing for Christ's return. You strategically think about Christ returning. There's the crown of life for those who persevered and prevailed over trial and temptation and were persecuted. Are you willing to do that? Are you engaged in that? There's the crown of glory for those who shepherd God's people. And then, as I just mentioned, there's the crown of rejoicing given to those who share the gospel and led others to come to Christ. So you can think that through on an individual basis and conclude kind of how it's looking for you when you stand before Christ. I want to make sure of something. Don't miss this. Remember this. You doing these things do not get you into heaven. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that gets you to heaven. Okay? There's an old preacher story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it drives this truth home so well, I just had to share it as I close. So there was an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa for years. They were on a ship to New York City to retire. They had no pension. Their health was poor. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. While on the journey to New York City, they realized they were on the same boat as President Teddy Roosevelt. He was coming back from one of his big game expeditions. No one paid much attention to these old missionaries. After all, they were of no great importance to the people on that boat. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old man said to his wife, "Something's wrong. Why should we have given our lives all these years and have no one to thank us? He comes back from a hunting trip and everyone makes much of him, but no one is taking notice of us." The wife said, "Honey, you shouldn't feel that way. I think he was married to my wife." The old servant of God responded, "Well, it doesn't seem right." The ship made it to New York. There was a band to meet the president. The mayor was waiting for Mr. Roosevelt. Papers were full of the president's arrival, but not one person took note of this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship, found a cheap flat to move into, and would start looking for work that day. They had to make a living. That night, the missionary's broken heart got the best of him. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you just go into the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" A short time later, he came back from the bedroom, his demeanor completely transformed. His wife asked, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the Lord settled it with me. I told him how discouraged I was when there was so much fanfare for the president and no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and said, 'But you're not home yet. You're not home yet.'" My brothers and sisters, we're not home yet. There is still time. There is still time. I want you to think about something with me. There's coming a day when we'll arrive at our eternal home. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be waiting at the gate for us. Not only them, but a multitude of angels. And standing next to them will be the saints that have gone before us, millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've got to believe that God, because He's the perfect Father, will have shuffled our family members to the front of the line to throw their arms around us and welcome us to our eternal home. But none of that is the greatest reward. None of it. The greatest reward is Jesus Christ. Knowing Him and being His presence forever is the greatest of all rewards. But understand this. For those of you that aren't believers, today's sermon was a waste of your time. Because those are the rewards that would be given those who are Christians. Those of you that never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, believing Him to be the Son of God, died, resurrected from the dead, and are willing to repent and walk in life in the way that He'd have you to as best you possibly can, knowing you'll never be perfect. Well, I got to tell you, when you stand before Jesus, His response will be, "I never knew you," and you're set for hell. Some always come to me and say, "I wish you wouldn't talk about hell. It sounds so negative." Listen, folks, Hell isn't a concept, it's a location. And in that location, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I don't want anyone to experience that for all of eternity. This morning, you can receive the grace of Jesus Christ and never experience hell. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In order to become a Christian, a few things must be in place. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, ask yourself that question: do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The second thing you must believe is that he went to the cross and died for your sins. Why did he die for your sins? Because he was the sacrifice. A price had to be paid for your sins to be taken care of. He paid the price for your sins because you were unable to, because you are not the right person. Only he is. He died on a cross for you to become a Christian. You must believe that after his crucifixion, that on the third day he raised from the dead. He came back to life. And then, as I mentioned, you have to do what's called repenting, and that is turn and walk away from your old life and live for Christ as best you can. Keeping this in mind, you'll never be perfect. None of us ever are. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, died, resurrected from the dead, and you're willing to do as best you can to live your life for him from this point on, if you'll repeat this prayer after me, if you believe what you just said and you pray this prayer to God, you'll be saved. And when the judgment comes, he'll say, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant," and you'll go to heaven. Just in your mind, pray the words I'm praying. Father, I realize I'm a sinner. I know that only you can save me from my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe he raised from the dead. Forgive me for any sin I've ever committed or will commit. And I will do my best to live the rest of my life for you. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, more than anything,